Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise to you for the opportunity to come here to worship you, to praise your name. And Father, we know that there might be people who just got into Boston this week, searching for a church home, maybe having few friends in this area. And so we pray that they would find good fellowship here in this church, that they would be able to find things that would be helpful to them to grow to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we open up your word, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us and shape us and mold us to be more like your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we all know that we live in a nation that has a lot of deep divisions. I thought it would be over after the election, but it continues. And maybe we took a little bit of a break because of people's attention to the floods in Houston, but I imagine probably next week we'll probably hear a lot more divisive type of things brought up. And certainly at the election of President Trump, some people were very happy, but there's some people who were very sad as well. And, you know, I've been around for following a number of elections. I remember when Eisenhower was the president. Okay, that's how old I am. I remember when I got involved in my first election, you know, and it was Kennedy versus Nixon, you know. And I won't tell you who I was for, but, you know, I got into it. You know, it was exciting to think about the president and who was going to lead our nation and that kind of thing. But the campaign, the election, the presidency of Donald Trump has certainly exposed a lot of deep differences in viewpoints in our country. And I would say I agree with some of his policies, and I also disagree with some of his policies, okay? There are lots of very important issues that have been brought up, whether it be immigration, whether it be about abortion, whether it be about health care, whether it be about foreign policy, and there are lots of differences of opinion about a lot of those issues. But Donald Trump is also different in that his style or character is also very abrasive. And he's very confrontational. He says a lot of things that would offend people. He makes some unsubstantiated claims. And this morning, I'm not going to be talking about those issues, okay? That's for another time. But I am concerned about the tone of the debates and rhetoric that's going back and forth. And perhaps you've had some heated discussions with your friends or your family. Maybe it's at work, at the water cooler. Sometimes it is with a neighbor in the backyard. Or sometimes it could be even within a family itself. We recognize that there are generational differences between parents and children about some of the issues and policies. And so those generations see things differently. Maybe at the last family gathering that you had, that there was a lot of heated debate and maybe arguments and fights that were there. And sometimes people debate these things over social media. That in using social media, people are not thinking clearly, and they're not well thought out discussions, but they're throwing bombs, you might say, back and forth toward each other. A lot of mudslinging, exaggerated statements, name calling. And so I'm particularly concerned about how it divides us as Christians, as a church. There are those in our church who supported Donald Trump. There are those of us who voted against him and voted for Hillary Clinton. And again, there's some people who are very happy about his election. other people feel devastated, feel angry, feel fearful because of his election. And each side, as Christians, may feel that their candidate represents the more Christian position. And as we debate that and talk about those kind of issues, even within the church, we have to deal with the fact that there is political diversity within our church, that not everyone sees everything the same way. And so this is one of the reasons I want to preach this sermon, and also to point us toward unity. Unity is something that's very, very important to Jesus. In John chapter 17, it includes the prayer that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. And in that prayer, he could have prayed lots of things for the church. You know, he could have prayed for their spiritual growth, and they would have enough money, and they would, you know, be involved in different outreach to help people. But Jesus particularly prayed for unity for the church. And he said in John 17, 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And so Jesus is saying he wants the church, the Christians in the world, to be united. And they would follow the model of God the Father and God the Son, that they are united, that they are one. And one of the reasons is because that the world may believe that you have sent me. In other words, our unity is something that affects people's impression about Jesus. And so that's why it's important for Christians, the church, to be united despite its political diversity. Despite the fact that we see things differently, we need to be united so that we can give the world a positive image of Jesus Christ. Bill Hybels, the pastor of the large church, Willow Creek Community Church, said the local church is the hope of the world. Now, you may disagree or agree with that, but the local church is the hope of the world. And so if we are the hope of the world and you were divided, we are not going to heal a broken and divided nation, right? And so we have to be first united together around Christ. And so that's why I want to talk about unity in the midst of political diversity. Interestingly enough, our leaders of our church have chosen unity as the theme for our church. Now, particularly the Chinese congregation is particularly focused about having a church theme, okay? And we've chosen following Jesus together, celebrating our unity in diversity. And they weren't particularly thinking about political diversity, but diversity within our church itself, because indeed we have 7 congregations. Indeed, we worship in 3 different languages. We come from different cultures. We're some of us born in the United States, some from mainland China. We have different food preferences. Some of us like pizza, some of us like fried rice, right? And so there's all kinds of differences. And one of those differences is political. Some of us are Republicans. Some of us are Democrats. And I want to look at 3 passages this morning that will help us to understand and how to implement unity and preserve the unity among Christians. The first one, and you find this in your program, is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 to chapter 13, verse 3. And let me just give you a little bit of background before we read this passage. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, which is in Greece. The church at Corinth was a divided church. church. We think that the first century church, everything was perfect, everything was nice. It wasn't. It was a divided church. There was a lot of different factions. There was infighting within that church. There was lawsuits and disputes and factions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we read that how Paul tried to tell them that they should not idolize human leaders, okay? Some people were proud of the fact that, oh, I was baptized by Paul, you know, and I'm better than you because you were baptized by another person named Apollos, you know? And so it was that type of thing going on. There was class differences also within that church, and there was a point of division. And as they were celebrating Holy Communion, even, there certainly surfaced differences between the rich and the poor. And then in the chapter that we're looking at, there were jealousies regarding spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are God-given abilities for service. And so they were fighting about that. And so let us read this passage. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so, in this passage, Paul is addressing the diversity within the church. He's talking about how the members of the church have different God-given abilities for service. They don't all have the same strengths, all right? And yet some people were thinking they were superior because they had some particular gift or ability. And Paul gives to them the analogy of the body, the human body. He said that the church is like a human body. And the church members are sort of like members of the human body, different parts of the human body. Jesus Christ is the head. And so some of us are the hand, some of us are the feet, some of us are the eye, some of us are the ears. And so in the church, we need to understand there is going to be diversity. We don't all have the same strengths or gifts or abilities. And so some people who had, let's say, the gift of teaching, right? They said, well, that's the most important gift, and we don't need those other gifts. Those other people who had the gift of administration, they would stress, oh, we need to have a well-organized church. We need to run this church like a machine. And so they will focus on administration. There are others who will say, oh no, you know, we need to help people. That's where the rubber meets the road. We need to be focusing on helping people. And so in some sense, all of them are right. That is, all of them are needed, but yet different parts of the body may have certain strengths and emphasize certain things. And so Paul says, yes, it's like the human body. All parts of the body are not the same, and they have certain strengths and certain weaknesses as well. But no matter what your spiritual gift, as he begins to talk about this in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you need to exercise your spiritual gift in love. Okay? Now, this passage is quite often read at weddings and all those kinds of things, but and it has to do with diversity and within a church. And it talks about how the spiritual gifts are worthless without love. And so certainly we can apply this principle not only to talking about diversity in spiritual gifts, but diversity in terms of our background, in terms of our perspective. And again, particularly for a church like ours, there are lots of people who speak different languages, they come from different cultures, and they have different viewpoints about things because they grew up differently. And certainly they have differences in terms of political viewpoint. And as I mentioned, in the most recent election, there were some people who were so happy, you know, with the results. Others were devastated by the result. Now, I think it's good that Christians care about what's happening in the country. It's good that we're passionate rather than indifferent. But we also need to understand people care about certain issues because of the background they come from, where they grew up, who their parents were, who their teachers were. And yes, there's going to be debates, there are going to be differences, but whatever we do, we need to do it in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says we are to speak the truth in love. We're not to compromise the truth. We're not to put truth in the back seat, but rather it's very important to speak the truth, but we need to speak the truth in love. Part of speaking the truth in love is maybe not speaking at all. It means humbly listening to one another. As we have debates and discussions with people, we need to sometimes have to listen in love. James chapter 1 verse 19 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. And so part of showing love and speaking the truth in love is sometimes not speaking at all, but just listening and really hearing rather than just pausing to figure out what your next argument is going to be, right? You want to understand where people are coming from. The Bible also tells to us that we need to be peacemakers. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so instead of throwing gasoline on the fire and these arguments, we need to be peacemakers to help people to see the truth that each of us might be sharing at that time. And let me use the example, a real life example of what of Jesus' disciples, okay? In Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 to 4, there is the list of the 12 disciples that Jesus, you know, led and took with him for about 3 years. And it mentions all the different names. And let me just highlight 2 out of the 12, the list of names. And this is the NIV version because the ESV translates one of them a little bit differently, and it could be translated differently, but in the NIV, it talks about Matthew, the tax collector. All right. Now, some of you certainly are familiar because he's the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. And we also know that he was a tax collector. Now, it doesn't mean, oh, he works for the IRS. All right. It's not that simple. You have to remember that, you know, the Israel was conquered by the Romans. They were an occupied country, all right? They were under bondage, you might say, to the Romans. And so a lot of people resented the Roman government and being under their rule. And so anyone who worked for the Roman government, was seen as a traitor, and particularly someone who collected taxes. Because part of the deal for the tax collector is not only did they could collect taxes for the Roman government, the Roman government seemed to allow them also to, you know, charge a little bit more for their own pockets, all right? And so a lot of people really resented people who worked for, as a tax collector. And they certainly saw them as traitors. And so here you have one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew, who worked for, cooperated with the Roman government. But also on the list is Simon the Zealot, all right? And you probably haven't heard, you know, of him before, but the Zealot Party was the party that encouraged revolution over the Roman government. In other words, they resented this Roman occupation of their country, and they were, you know, sort of like the patriots of the Revolutionary War in this area, okay? That we sort of understand that we didn't like the British being taxing us and doing all these things to us. And so there were people here who were inciting people to revolt against the British. And so Simon the Zealot was part of that group that was promoting revolution, trying to overthrow the Roman government to get independence for themselves. And so here we have two people out of the 12 who were polar opposites in terms of their political views, right? You have one person who said, no, the way to survive in this world is cooperate, work with the Roman government. You know, I'm going to help collect taxes. And yes, it's a lot of heavy financial burden, but this is the way that we have to survive in this world. There are others who would say, oh no, we need to fight. We need to revolt. We hate those Romans. And so you can imagine that sometimes when Jesus, as they lived together for 3 years, I'm sure they must have had some political debates, right? I'm sure that they had differences of opinion. And yet, we don't see a big division within the disciples. Because they were united behind Jesus Christ. In fact, as far as we know, both of them died for their faith. Both of them were martyred for the faith after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. And they went on to spread the gospel all over the world, and they were killed for their faith. And so I believe that this should be a model for us, that yes, there were differences of opinion, political viewpoints that were different, and yet they were united behind Christ. They exhibited love to each other. And so that is certainly one passage that certainly helps us to understand that, yes, there are differences within the body of Christ, but we need to show love to one another. The second passage is in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. And here I'll be talking about unity through our hope in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, you can see that in your program. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Now that word citizenship in the Greek is where we get the English word politics, okay? And as Christians, we have what I would call dual citizenship, all right? We have citizenship on this earth, and many of you are U.S. citizens, and I particularly was born in the United States, and so I'm a U.S. citizen. And when Paul was writing this letter, he wrote it to the church at Philippi. And Philippi had a unique status in that the people of Philippi could become Roman citizens. And so this, they certainly understood this important concept of citizenship. And so as a citizen of this United States, I feel that I have so many blessings. I have so many freedoms. And I also have certain civic duties as well. But I should also remember that I'm not only a citizen of the United States, but as a Christian, I am a citizen of heaven as well. And I'm a citizen of heaven because of my faith in Jesus Christ. Not because I deserve it, not because of things that I've done, but because of my faith in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that because of my faith, my name is written in the book of life. And so I'm not only a citizen of the United States, I am also a citizen of heaven as well. And so how do we deal with these two citizenships? Well, I would say our citizenship in heaven takes precedence over our citizenship in the United States. Why? Because our citizenship in heaven is eternal. Our citizenship in this country is just temporal. Jesus himself said in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." All right? So Jesus saying, yes, there's a lot of political entities and countries in this world, but my kingdom is not of this world. It is in heaven. And our citizenship in heaven should also affect our citizenship in the United States. That is, we need to be heavenly minded rather than earthly minded. All right? That our perspective should be, of our life on this earth should be colored and shaped by the fact that our ultimate home is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is certainly our leader in heaven. We are to follow him, and he is our hope. And so in this passage, it continues on. It talks about from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he's talking about the ultimate hope that he has because he is a citizen of heaven. That Jesus Christ is our Savior. And he not only died for our sins, but he promised that he will come back again. That he will make things right. That he is the sovereign. He is all powerful. And in verse 21, it says, "Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." And, this is talking about our individual hope. And particularly, most of you are fairly young. But as I get older, I said, that's a good promise, you know, because my lowly body is breaking down, okay? I have all these different health issues and things like that. And as you get older, you're affected by our bodies that break down. And a lot of times when, quote, older people get together, we can kind of compare medical notes with each other and say, what are you dealing with? What are you doing? And so there's lots of things, whether it be the eyes, the ears, our foot, our legs, our heart, you know, all kinds of stuff is breaking down. But there's this promise. It says Jesus is our hope. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. But he's not only our individual hope, but he's also our universal hope as well. For this, he's the hope of our country. He's the hope of the world. Verse 21, the second part, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. All right? So he's talking about God's power to subject all things to himself. Now that word to subject means to arrange in ranks. Okay? It's actually a military term. And so to arrange in ranks, it's sort of like, you know, how people of the military and how the soldiers would line up, okay, to their commanding officer. So Jesus will arrange things in a way that they ought to be. That we live in a world that is messed up. We live in a world that is very chaotic. But when Christ comes, he will subject all things to himself. And so that is the hope that we have for the future, when Christ returns. And so our hope is not in any particular political candidate. And, you know, some of you voted for Hillary Clinton and you thought she was the hope and she was the one that would help lead our country in the future. Others of you thought it would be Donald Trump. And so you put your hope in him. And I'm saying as Christians, our hope is not in any human person, but rather it is in Jesus Christ himself. That all these people are just fallible people. They're human beings. Yes, there's maybe some good things, but there are a lot of bad things as well. And so the ultimate hope of our country is not a political solution, but rather a spiritual one, that we would put our hope in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that we should not get involved in our world. I think, again, it's good that many of you are passionate about what's happening in our country. And in a democracy, we choose our leaders. They're not imposed upon us, but we involve in the political process. And I would say, just look at the ministry of Jesus Christ. That Jesus wasn't just talking about things in heaven and our eternal salvation. In his ministry, he went around and healed people of their diseases. He's cast out demons. And yes, these people who were healed, they died, okay, later on. But certainly the most important thing is for these people to find eternal salvation by faith in Christ. But that did not stop Jesus from trying to alleviate suffering. It did not stop Jesus from trying to promote justice. And so we also, even as our hope is in Christ and our citizenship is in heaven, we also continue to be involved in the affairs of this world. But recognizing it's not our ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus Christ. The third passage that we want to look at is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's read that. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul is encouraging, writing to Timothy, and is encouraging prayers, supplications, prayers, intercession, the thanksgiving be made for all people, but particularly for kings. For all those in high positions. And so this is not just an isolated passage, but it's actually a theme, particularly in the New Testament, that teaches us to pray for those who are in authority over us. And so obviously we don't have a king in this country, but we do have a president. And we have people in authority over us, whether it be governors or mayors or other people like that. And so we need to pray for those people. We need to pray that they would govern justly and with wisdom and guidance from above so that Christians can lead a peaceful and quiet life. We need to pray for their salvation. Verse 4 says, God who desires all people to be saved. And so we would pray for their salvation. And it doesn't mean that we just pray for those people who are what we think are Christian leaders. It says for all leaders. That means good leaders, non-Christian leaders, even bad leaders, even unjust leaders. We need to understand when Paul wrote this, Nero was the emperor. All right? And I think a lot of you, you know, I don't know, we were asleep during ancient history, but, you know, some of you probably heard of him, that he was a very bad ruler. He persecuted Christians severely, all right? And so he wasn't at his worst at this writing, but I'm sure Paul, as he was guided by the Holy Spirit, probably God guided him to even write this, because in the future he would get worse and worse, and opposition and persecution would grow. Certainly in the Bible, there were lots of bad leaders, whether it be people like Herod or Pharaoh or people like that. And yet we are told that we are to pray for them. All right? Pray for these people. And so whether we voted for him or not, whether we support his policy or not, we need to pray for him. It mentions, first of all, it says here, I urge supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. And I might be maybe too much to expect that you, if you don't like Donald Trump, that it's hard to find thanksgiving. All right? I understand that. But we should pray for him. Intercede for him. Pray that he will do well. Pray that he will be a good leader. And some of you may say, I can't do that. I can't pray for him. He's the enemy as far as you're concerned. Well, what did Jesus say about your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount? He said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, right? And so, we may not respect the person, but we need to respect the position that he holds. And so we should pray for his salvation. We pray for his wisdom. Pray that he would humble himself before God. Let me conclude with this. When President Trump was inaugurated in January, John Piper, who was an influential pastor and writer, wrote an article. He wrote an article. It's found on desiringgod.org. And the article is entitled, How to Live Under an Unqualified President. All right? So you know where he's at already, right? How to Live Under an Unqualified President. And let me just read for you, you know, a couple of sentences from that article. Donald Trump's immoral behavior in the past and his ongoing unwillingness to renounce it as evil show that he is morally unfit to lead our nation. But in the next line, he says, so was Hillary Clinton because she approves the killing of unborn children. Okay, so, you know, he's trying to be fair. And after he wrote this article and released this article, he gathered with the staff of this organization, Desiring God. They watched together the swearing-in of the president, and then afterwards they gathered together to pray. All right? And let me read for you. I mean, it wasn't meant to be printed or things like that, but someone recorded it and they made a transcript of it. And these are some excerpts of his prayer, because you might be saying, how can I pray for President Trump? I know, because he already wrote an article, How to Live Under an Unqualified President, right? And so how do you actually pray for President Trump? So let me read for you a quote. Father in heaven, we ask now that your name would be hallowed in this moment, in this room, in this ministry, that your name would be hallowed in Washington and hallowed by Donald Trump and his family, his cabinet, the Congress, that your kingdom would come, that your will be done there. To that end, Lord, we ask that you would bring Donald Trump out of darkness and into light. Give him a spirit of brokenness and humility. I pray that you would break his heart. Give him humility. Show him what it feels like to be penitent and to admit that he's done wrong, to confess he was wrong, to ask forgiveness from you, to ask for forgiveness from the people he's wounded or the people he set a bad example for. He needs to be given the gift of faith and humility and repentance. And I pray that you would give it to him. We are not eager to have him as an adversary. We would like him as a brother. That will not be an easy transition for him. He's a very wealthy man, and it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. But Lord, you are able. So guard him from folly. Guard him from stupid decisions that would damage people, damage America, damage the church. Guard him, superintend him in the Congress in such a way that beyond their explanation, things turn in a direction that makes for the kind of good that even though it may not have faith in it, it would have the form of faith and justice and love. We're asking for that kind of miracle, Lord, that you would surprise even him at what is able to be brought about. Protect him from the deceptions of the evil one at the level of this providential governance of your way in the world, in America now. So he gives us a model for us to pray. So I don't know if you've been praying for President Trump, but the Bible tells us that we ought to pray for him. Whether we voted for him or not, whether we like him or not, that we are to pray for him. And you may say, well, it's not going to make any difference. Well, the Bible tells us that prayer is effective. And so maybe the country is certain going a certain direction because the Christians, the church, has not been praying. And so I certainly would urge you to be praying for him. So why don't we end our time with prayer? Heavenly Father, we live in troubled times. We live in a nation that is divided. Not only divide our nations, maybe dividing churches and families. And perhaps some of us have been part of the problem. Some of us have been involved in a lot of the rhetoric and things that are being thrown around. We have not been trying to be peacemakers. We have not been acting in love, but we've been more like troublemakers and causing more issues and problems. And so we thank you for your word that encourages us and helps us, that acknowledges that we're not all the same. We see things differently. We're diverse. And yet we need to be united around your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would help us, even as we discuss perhaps different policies and issues, we do it in love, that you would help us, Lord, to be people that show grace, that show mercy as we dialogue with different people. And Father, we recognize also that from your word that that our hope is not in any human leader. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we forget that in our passion of supporting our candidate, that we recognize our hope ultimately is in Christ, that he is the one that is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, all-just. And so ultimately he will bring all things to be subject unto him. And we look forward to that day. And finally, we also confess that many of us haven't prayed for our president. We may criticize him, or we may praise him, but we haven't prayed for him. And he has certainly the most difficult job, and we pray for him that you would guide him. First of all, he would be humble before you, that he would recognize his sinfulness before you, and that he would seek forgiveness in your Son, Jesus Christ, that he would be changed and transformed by your Holy Spirit. And that we pray that not only for him, but also our other leaders, whether it be the Congress or the governor or the mayor, all those in authority over us, that they would humble themselves before you and also be guided by you, that they would make decisions that would help the people rather than hurt the people, that you would give them wisdom and guidance, Lord. And Father, again, we would pray for our church, that even as we may have had some bad arguments with people, that you help us to learn how to forgive one another, because Jesus forgave us. And as we have offended and hurt people, we desire to be reconciled to each other as well. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.